We're going to begin at verse 3 and go through, sorry, chapter 3, verse 1 and go through to verse 20. God's righteousness upheld. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Tim.
Thanks, Nathan. Do keep your passage open. We're going to come look at that. Roger and Glenn, you're travelling from tomorrow, aren't you? Can I pray for you before that as well? Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that we've prayed for tonight already. And to add to that, we add Roger and Glenn as they travel for a number of weeks. We pray for your great blessing on them. Pray for any others in the congregation who might be doing so for pleasure or perhaps on business. We pray that whether here or afar, we would be very close to you. So, Father, wash over them and keep them safe and use them, we pray, on those travels. Where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father, we echo Peter's words tonight as we come to your word and ask that you would speak to us through it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a courtroom, you have various parts of a courtroom, don't you? Very specific places for certain people to sit. You've got the table for the prosecution. It's probably on the right or the left. I don't quite know which one. Is it this side, the right? You have a table for the defense on the other side. You have the place where the judge sits, of course, a place of authority. You have the jury box with 12 people in there ready and thinking and trying to take it all on. And do pray for those on jury service at the moment. There are at least one. And, of course, you have perhaps in big courtrooms the public gallery. And, of course, these are very specific places that only certain people can be in. If you start mixing it around, it all gets very crazy. So only the judge, of course, may sit on the judge's bench. The jury mustn't stray into the prosecution, for example, and start joining in with what they're doing. The public mustn't wander down and take up a seat on the jury. Just imagine for a moment that you turn up in a courtroom and you expect to be either on the jury or in the public gallery. Imagine when you arrive, the official says, oh, great, we were expecting you. Walks you in, say, this way, please, sir or madam. Leads you Not to any of those places, but to one I didn't mention. The dock. The prisoner's box. Didn't think about that place, did you? You wouldn't expect to be there in the courtroom. And click, you're locked in. Excuse me, there's been some sort of a mistake. No, says the official, politely but firmly, I've been told on good authority that this is your place. How would you feel? You just turned up to be in the public gallery, or perhaps on the jury, that's demanding, but suddenly you are in the box. You're in the dock. You know, in a sense, that is what Paul does in this passage in Romans. We expect to be perhaps with the prosecution, hearing the argument, adding to it a bit, or perhaps just in the gallery, watching along, nodding along perhaps, sort of secretly marveling at the wicked deeds of other people, or even perhaps having our heads behind the judge's bench. And in fact, that has been happening in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. That's what they were doing. It's what we do. But Paul has got a really shocking message that the whole of humanity is on trial before God, and every person, you and me included, is in the dock. Now, Nathan's given us a bit of a review, which has been really helpful. Remember back in chapter 1 when Paul started addressing the sinfulness of man, it sounded like he was talking about the really bad people, so second half of chapter 1. And imagine for a minute the letter being read out to the first recipients of the letter in Rome. They've got the letter from Paul. Phoebe has delivered it. Someone is reading it. And remember, in the church, you've got Jews and Gentiles there. So they will hear things in different ways a bit. And maybe those Jewish Christians really liked that early part. This is the way one writer puts it, picturing Jewish Christians leaning in. Chapter 1, yeah, Paul, sock it to those pork-eating, idol-worshipping, pansexual Gentiles. And then chapter 2, verse 1 comes. Therefore, you who are judging other people, you have no excuse. And suddenly, the Jewish Christian is listening in with a bit more concern. And in chapter 2, verse 12 onwards, you Jewish Christian, the law doesn't save you. It's a matter of the heart. Remember last week? And Paul, of course, instinctively knows the sort of questions and objections that a Jewish Christian would have. He was a Pharisee. And now he is preempting them with some objections. He's raising them himself and addressing them. Now, tonight, we may not be Jews by background and share their law and culture, but moralism is still perhaps the largest religion, isn't it, in the world? The idea that I can do something to change my status before God. It's made up of people labeled Christian, Muslim, atheist, you name it. Jewish Christians, they were tempted to compare themselves with others and come out better because of the weight of moral history behind them. And today, the Christian who's known the Bible from the early days, perhaps, walks to church with it under their arm, we can fall into the same trap. You can apply that to the generally morally upright citizens of, you know, of West 4 or wherever. Paul is addressing now some remaining objections from the moral person. He's putting the final nails in the coffin, as it were, sealing the last corner of the escape hatch, as Christopher Ashe puts it, of any natural righteousness that any of us might have. So this passage is really a summary of what we've seen since chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. Remember, we talked about I'm not being ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. We thought, great, can't wait to hear about this. And since then, we've heard some pretty shocking news. And let's summarize what tonight's passage is. I'm putting it like this. The shocking message is this. The Christian understands this. God is well within his rights to judge me without mercy. The Christian understands this. God is well within his rights to judge me without mercy. My place is in the dock. That's what we're seeing in these first three chapters. And, you know, if you think that sounds a bit harsh, well, keep looking. Tell me, is that what we're seeing here? If not, let's have a chat afterwards. In verses 1 to 8, Paul's message to the moral person is basically get off the judge's bench. And then in verses 9 to 20, the second half, is basically get into the dock. So first of all, get off the judge's bench, verses 1 to 8. And here we have four objections brought by the moral person. Here it's the Jewish Christian. Objection number one, I'm not going to list them all up there. Just to note, there are four objections. First objection is there in verses 1 and 2. Basically, what is the benefit then at all of being a Jew? Verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Circumcision just sort of being another way of describing the benefits of Judaism. And this question naturally comes because Paul has just explained that having the law and all that went with it didn't put a Jewish person at an advantage in terms of salvation. What mattered was the heart. And so this asks, well, what's the advantage then of being Jewish at all? And the answer is simple, verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, you've got the scriptures. Or we've got the scriptures, Paul would have said. Let me put it like this for a minute, because I think there are strong similarities. Think of a Christian who is familiar with the Bible, exposed to the gospel, used to coming to church, used to hearing the gospel and reading and praying together, singing. Here's a question for you. Is that person better off than other people? Just have a think about that. Is someone with a sort of weight of scriptural knowledge, Bible knowledge behind them, are they better off than someone without that? Why or why not? Opportunity. So you're saying yes. Okay, so yes, in a way. Are they better off? Agree, disagree with Michael? Okay. Worse off if they reject it. Okay. Are we sort of saying in some way yes, in another way no? In fact, that is, I think, what Paul is saying here. He's saying a Jew is not better off in terms of salvation, but they are in terms of the fact they've got the Bible and all the blessings. And that's what we might say about ourselves, isn't it? It is a great blessing to have a background of Christian family and teaching. There are all sorts of blessings, but that doesn't guarantee salvation. As you point out, Daniel, it can actually make us more worthy of judgment because we've rejected something. So this is what Paul is saying here. Yes, in this way, you've got the Bible, but in another way, there's no advantage. There is no advantage in terms of salvation. And that is a lesson for us if we're in that camp, to be grateful for the blessings that we have, but not to think it puts anyone in the front of the salvation queue. That's objection number one. Objection number two is there in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So in other words, if they didn't respond with faith to all of God's blessings and the law and so on, doesn't that make it all pointless? And we know that many people of the Jewish nations were only Jews outwardly, to use language from previously used in Romans. So does their sin mean that God's goodness has failed? And the answer here that Paul gives is by no means, verse 4. This is a really strong way of putting it. No way, absolutely no way. He's going to use this 10 times in Romans. And to put it bluntly, I think what Paul is saying in verse 4 is, because no, God's goodness has not failed, because God's glory is just as much seen when he judges as when he saves. He is glorified in judgment just as much in as in salvation. Verse 4 is from Psalm 51, David's contrition after his sins of adultery and murder. And he's talking about God being justified in his words and in his judgments. God is perfectly vindicated in our judgment. See how Paul is responding to objections and supporting this statement that God is right to judge. Objection number 3 comes in verse 5. And this is effectively the fact that God is vindicated in my judgment. Well, doesn't that mean that God would be wrong to judge me because my sin, it's kind of made God look good? Verse 5, our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. So surely it's unfair, unrighteous of God to judge me when I'm kind of showing up his glory. Again, Paul says, by no means. But verse 6, for then how could God judge the world? On that basis, God would never judge anything. The idea of judgment just wouldn't exist at all. He would just commend all sin as helpful to his cause. No, God hates and judges sin, Paul is saying. And then the final objection is similar to that in verse 7, where Paul says, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? This is very similar to the previous one. And even verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? And it's really perverse logic. Can you imagine the police inciting people to rob and steal in order that they could get a bit more glory from solving crimes? It's not even worthy of a reply here, is it? Except their condemnation is just. End of verse 8. Paul's way of saying, what parallel universe are you living in? So Paul is raising the sorts of objections which a Jew might bring. He should know. He is one and he used to think as they do. There is advantage, but not a saving one. Jewish unfaithfulness does not undermine God's righteousness. God is fair to judge, and I cannot appeal to my sin-glorifying God to get out of it. As we're seeing here, the Christian understands this. God is well within his rights to judge me without mercy. You moral person, get off the judge's bench. That's not your place. That's the point of this first block, verses 1 to 8. And the second is the second part of that statement. Get off the judge's bench and, well, get into the dock. Get over there. Where? In the prosecution table? In the jury? In the public gallery just looking on? No, into the dock. Verses 9 to 20 really is the summing up of the whole argument from chapter 1, verse 18. And the final nail in the coffin for mankind's morality. All mankind are in the same boat before God. And it becomes clear, it's evident in every aspect of our lives, our nature, our words, and our actions. This begins with a further question there in verse 9. First, it seems like a contradiction, perhaps, to the question and answer of verses 1 and 2, because then the answer to what advantage has the Jew was much, and here the answer to are Jews better off is no, not at all. And the reason for that is because, as we've seen, in terms of God's revelation and so on, the Jews were greatly blessed, but in terms of salvation, it puts them at no advantage at all. And Paul summarizes the reason. It says, verse 9, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And as he closes off this section in Romans, he rams this point home by quoting what is written, a series of quotations from the Old Testament. It's the longest series in the New Testament of different Old Testament quotations. It's got 7 Old Testament witnesses in there, making 14 indictments or charges against humanity. And together, these quotations really just make one single point, though, of universal sinfulness. But he uses 3 main categories. The first category is that of human nature. So we're thinking here about the witness of Scripture, and we're going to see that it addresses our nature, our words, and our actions. So first of all, our nature, verses 10 to 12, it's from 2 Psalms. Occasionally you get 2 Psalms that are basically the same, and this is in Psalm 14 and one other one. It's the psalm that begins, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And looking at these verses 10 to 12, it contains multiple ways, 7 ways at least, of saying that no one is righteous. And in fact, it starts with none, doesn't it? And it ends with not even one. No one understands. We don't get it. No one seeks for God. We've seen in chapter 2, verse 8 already about our self-seeking nature. All have turned aside. Sounds like Isaiah 53 language, sheep going astray and become worthless. What is man without God? No one does good. It doesn't mean that no one can do anything which is relatively good. The word used there for good is used twice more in Romans, both times of God, talking about the saving kindness of God. We don't share in any of his goodness, which is true goodness. So Paul has been spending these last 2 chapters showing you can't solve your problem by being good enough human. Even you Jew with the law and circumcision and all the blessings of God's revelation, we could say even you Christian who know the inside of a church and you know your Bible better than most and read daily bread every day and always even perhaps attend the prayer meeting, your exposure to God's word is an enormous blessing. We should absolutely give thanks for that. But let's not be deceived. It does not save automatically. And from our nature, we go from our words, verses 13 to 14. 3 psalms are quoted here. The basic point is that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps," that's a snake, poisonous snake, "is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." This is the true hate speech. And then from our words, we go to actions in verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood," and so on. And actually, we don't really need to drill down into the detail of all of this. The point is what Christians have referred to as total depravity, which doesn't mean that we're all as sinful as we could be, but that every single part of life and humanity is tainted by sin. That's the point. In our nature, in our words, in our actions, covers everything. It's all about the universal sinfulness of mankind. Now, wonderfully, if you were to go back and look at these Old Testament texts, in each of the 3 sections, I'm talking about the Old Testament verses that are quoted. I mean, you can see what they are. I'm not going to go through them all. You can see them in the footnotes. In each of the three main sections is an Old Testament passage pointing to hope, pointing to the exception. For example, Psalm 14 is the first text quoted in verses 10 to 12. And it talks about a generation of the righteous. Makes you think, well, in humanity there is a generation of the righteous. Who are they? What defines what they are? Goes on to talk about those who make the Lord his refuge. Those who find refuge in the Lord. In other words, it's the Old Testament talking about justification by faith. Concealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. Paul is building up evidence from the Jewish scriptures, which a Jew would have known and should have believed, to show that this is the Bible's teaching. And so he comes to the final summing up of the judge, which is what really verses 19 and 20 are. It's as though the witnesses have been heard and the prosecution has made their case. The defense has been mounted, and the judge sums up verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. I think it's saying the law is speaking to those to whom the law was given. It's not just for Jews to hold up against the Gentiles, but so every mouth may be stopped. The Jewish mouth as well, the moral mouth. I used to have in my study a crocodile skull about so big, just sort of sitting there, shut. Every mouth will one day be stopped. We went to the crocodile farm, I still remember it, in South Africa. Anyone know Paarl? Paarl near Cape Town? Yeah, got too many A's in it, that word Paarl. But lovely crocodile farm, and remember seeing lots of crocs and then going around the shop. It's an unusual shop where you can buy crocodile skulls. And I remember pointing up to one at the top of the shelf. I said, well, how much is that one? It was about this long, just the head, just the skull. And they said, oh, no, he's not for sale. That's an old friend. His name was Satan, as it happens. You can imagine what sort of croc he was. But, you know, all those crocs' mouths shut forever. And this is what the law declares. So that every mouth may be stopped. In Jewish courts, the hand went over the mouth when the sentence was given, because there was nothing more to be said. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 19 goes on. The whole world is God's jurisdiction. You know, we live in a world, don't we, where we have different laws in different places because we have this thing called devolution. In the UK, it means certain laws in the various countries sometimes vary. So the new hate crime law in Scotland only applies, of course, to Scotland. And I was amused to read one writer commenting on that. He was pointing out that a Scot insulting an Englishman online, but essentially across the border, might be found guilty of a hate crime, whereas the Englishman sending the same insult in the other direction wouldn't. Isn't that brilliant? We found a good use for the Scottish hate crime law. You can insult the Scots with less risk of receiving insult back. It's all a matter of jurisdiction. All that's to say is God's jurisdiction is total. No devolution. The whole world is accountable to him. Verse 20, the summing up continues, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Obedience to the law was never able to save, only to reveal our need. So Romans 3 is a little bit like humanity's unflattering selfie, isn't it? You know, we take selfies, deleting most of them because we don't like them. Don't like that one. Well, here's one picture God gives that we cannot delete no matter how hard we try. It can't be prettied up like putting lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. In Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, it's set in revolutionary France, and he describes the wealthy aristocrats as they're approaching the sort of height of the revolution, and all they really cared about was their ostentatious clothing, their hedonism, strutting around as though everything was fine. I quote Dickens, "All the company were perfectly dressed. If the day of judgment had only been ascertained to be a dress day, everybody there would have been eternally correct." Well, the day of judgment is not going to be a dress day. It won't be judged on the fineness of your clothes, the gifts or your talents, the certificates on your wall, even the kindnesses that you've shown to others. But whether you've acknowledged that you too, along with humanity, deserve to be in the dock, in God's courtroom, and whether you've thrown yourself on his mercy, on his Savior, on Christ. Well, the question, I guess, arises, well, isn't this just a little bit unhealthy, a bit offensive, slightly degrading view of humanity? Isn't it, yeah, inciting just a low view of an unhealthy view of mankind? What do you think? Is it better just to plow on and ignore this? Our society is tending to do that, patting ourselves on the back, asserting the natural goodness of humanity. How does it help? Is it helping? What that does is screw us deeper and deeper into our sin and into our blindness and darkness. What that certainly does as well is keeps us from seeing the Savior, doesn't it? I think if you hate humanity, be happy with that. Be happy with that route. If you love humanity, you do want to understand and hear the judge's summing up and the judge's sentence. And that's what this is all about. It's about bringing us to our knees before God for mercy, not because he's some sadistic judge who wants to dangle something in front of us, but because he looks upon our plight and wants to show us mercy. And the best place, really, to understand this passage, strangely, is not the passage we're looking at tonight. It's the passage we looked at this morning, isn't it? Michael took us to Mark 15 and the cross. You know, we have that question that maybe many of us have asked before, why did Jesus have to die? And then it's become clearer. Maybe it's still your question. You look at the cross and think, why did Jesus have to die? Romans 3 tells us why. Because there's no other way. Because we're completely locked into that casket. The nails are firmly around us. And the only solution is God's Savior sent from the outside. To see the sinfulness of man, there is no better place than to look at the cross and hear the spotless Lamb of God crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that cry alone, even without Romans 3, should make us see sin and not see it lightly. It's as though Christ has come into that coffin with us, coffin of humanity, taken our death upon himself first before then breaking us out of it. You know, an honest look at Jesus shows he knew the cross had to happen if he was going to save. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, if this is possible, let it pass from me. Implication being, it's not possible if you're going to save. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Must, he literally meant that. If he was to save, he must die. John 12:24, I tell you, unless a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If Christ the seed does not die, sinners do not receive life. Why on earth would the Son of God die on a cross if the problem could be solved in any other way? Our title tonight is Guilty, Vile and Helpless We. Might sound a bit strange unless you know the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Do you know the line that comes next? Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. This isn't unhealthy, far from it. C.S. Lewis comments, the Christian has a great advantage over other men, not by being less fallen than they, nor less doomed to live in a fallen world, but by knowing that he is a fallen man in a fallen world. If you join Alcoholics Anonymous, I hope you don't have to, but if you do, principle number one is admitting your powerlessness, acknowledging it has got that bad. God's law is still his means to show us our need for a Savior. It's a preparatory and painful work, but it's God's good, really good work. Let me just read, close with these words from Andrew Ollerton, who's sort of recounting taking a friend along to hear the gospel, and instead his friend heard the law. And this is what happened. I got to know James while we were at university together. He was a smart dresser with a great sense of humor. On the surface, he had a lot going for him. When a mutual friend invited James to a Christian event we were hosting, he accepted. To my surprise, when we invited him along the next night, he accepted again. However, that proved to be a most uncomfortable evening. We sat through a blunt evangelistic message based on Romans 1-3. The former rugby player called Rico didn't pull any punches as he explained about sin and warned of judgment. He did go on to share the good news, but to me it felt too little, too late. So this is through the eyes of a friend who's brought a friend along. When the meeting finished, I stared straight ahead, not wanting to look at James. At least there's karaoke now, I said, trying to lighten the mood. Awkward silence. I'm really sorry if that offended you. Still no reply. When I finally looked across at James, his eyes were full of tears. The tough message had hit home. After speaking further with Rico that night, James became an unlikely convert to Christianity. As he later admitted, he was unhappy with the way he was living. Deep down, he knew it was wrong, because Rico was honest enough to share the bad news. My friend came to believe the good news. James's story is a reminder that even the toughest sections of Romans still release the power of the gospel today. We've been through some of the toughest chapters in the Bible in terms of the message they give to us, a real dose of realism to humanity. Let me encourage us not to think, oh, that's just for Christians and just for us. We don't want to let that sort of news out. Imagine what will happen. Now, this is the law. This is God's means of bringing us to our knees. It tells us to get off the judge's bench and get into the dock, where and only where we see our desperate need for the cross. And how can we expect people to know their need unless they first hear that message? You might ask, well, where's the good news here? Of course, the Bible is setting us up to hear it and to hear why the gospel is so good. So come back next week as we get into chapter 21 onwards. But let's pray, shall we? Father, we know, we can see from Scripture that our own sinfulness will blind us to the truth and blind us to even hear this diagnosis, even though it's from our Maker and the one who loves us more than any other. Father, would you help us to hear? Would you help us also to know, to feel it, or just know it in our heads, but to know this truth that you are well within our rights to judge us all individually, whoever we are, without mercy. And our only hope is your mercy. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We pray you'd be working out this gospel in each one of us, however long we've known it, one day or 50 years. We pray it for your glory. Amen.